And turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. One of the last lines of that hymn, O Royal Bride, give heed and to my words attend. May the Lord give us ears to hear the word this morning, the word from the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Verse 13, but Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Holy Father, we do ask that you might open our ears. We confess it is our desire to hear from you today. We do want to take heed as the hymn has exhorted us. We want to listen. But we will be distracted. We'll think about the past week, the week to come. We'll think about our children. We may think about lunch. We get distracted easily. And so we pray that you would stand us at attention, as it were, to listen to the King as he speaks to us. And we pray that your Spirit would attend to the preaching of the Word, that it might be clear, that it might be powerful, that your work might be done. Whether that be to soften or harden, to rebuke or encourage, whatever you have in store for the preaching of the word, we pray that it would be done for the sake and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you finish well? Will you finish well? We have before us a chapter, the best chapter in the life of Saul. He does remarkable things in this chapter. He's wildly successful, really. He starts his sort of debut as a king on a very high note. But he doesn't finish well. We read chapter 11 and we know the rest of the story. We know what a disaster he was, honestly, as a king. And what a failure he was. He didn't finish well. The concept is often talked about, probably overplayed some in athletics. I thought of the Patriots in 2007, 16-0 in the regular season. They won two playoff games. They're a clear, heavy favorite in the Super Bowl. They lost 17-14 to the Giants. They would have been the best team in the history of the NFL, but they couldn't finish. I think of golfers as well. I know several golfers have come into the final round, the final few holes, up by five or six strokes. They're playing a course they've already played three times that week. They've played it for 15 or 20 years, and they fall apart. They don't know how to finish. Some athletes and some teams start well, and they experience a little adversity, problem. They don't know how to right the ship. Their character is not strong enough. They don't have the will to get back on track. And they don't finish well. Funerals can be hard. I've had the opportunity to preach a few funerals. Sometimes that can be hard. You try to find things like chapter 11. Is there a highlight in this brother or sister's life that I can point to honor the Lord and the work the Lord did through this person? Maybe there's a few high points, but it can be very difficult when the brother or sister didn't finish well. But we do get to see a high point today. And if I were doing Saul's funeral, I'd probably talk a lot about chapter 11. Because Saul does not finish well. A man ultimately who failed as the king of Israel. But Saul's kingdom here in chapter 11 is at its absolute best. And for just a moment, the kingdom of Saul is a great imitator of the kingdom of Christ. It's a great picture of the glory of Christ's conquering kingdom. And even as we introduce the text, I do wonder about us. Will we finish well? Corporately and individually, will Redeemer Baptist Church finish well? What kind of legacy will we have? Will the congregation remain a light for the gospel of Jesus Christ for generations to come? involves the youngest ears in this place. Some of us won't be here for another generation, much less generations to come. Will our spiritual descendants take the banner of the cross and faithfully proclaim the gospel to the world? And then will you finish well individually? What kind of resolve do you have that you will finish well, that you will stay the course? Maybe like Saul, some of you started real well, but now you're just sort of limping along. Not really sure if you're going to be able to finish. You've done some good things for the kingdom. Maybe you have a really impressive resume of good works for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you find yourself not as zealous, not as energized, not as motivated, lacking gospel zeal. Will you finish well? Or will you fade? Will you fade and crumble as Saul does? 1 John 2:19 says, "They were not of us, for if they were of us, they would have continued." They would have continued. If they had the real thing, they would have continued. They would have persevered. But they went out that they might be made manifest, not that none of them were of us. Will you continue? Will you persevere? May God give us the grace to persevere, to continue in these good works, to continue to grow in grace, continue to be energized for the kingdom in order that we may not just have a season of gospel success, not just have a couple of things that go well for the kingdom, not so that we have a little bit of fruitfulness, but that we might finish well. That our whole lives as a body and as individuals might be marked by gospel success and fruitfulness. And as we begin to organize the text and work through it this morning, I want you to notice first a spurious covenant. A spurious covenant. In verses 1 through 3, we see a strange deal being struck. Right? The men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." Nahash answers them. He says, "On this condition, I will make a covenant with you that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." And the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there's no one to save us, we will come out to you." Now, there's some interesting textual issues here in chapter 11. There's actually a manuscript in the Dead Sea Scrolls that includes a paragraph before chapter 11. And that paragraph tells us that the tribes of Gad and Reuben had already been tormented for some time by Nahash, and that many of their eyes had been gouged out. They'd already been humbled by Nahash, and 7,000 men had escaped and gone to Jabesh Gilead. Whether or not that is historical reality of the situation, it's very clear this is a dire situation. These men feel trapped just by the nature of what they suggest here. They're in a bad way. We can all agree with that. They're sort of being bullied. And of course, Israel still has problems on the western side with the Philistines. And now, two of the tribes on the eastern shore of the Jordan are being harassed and really dominated by the Ammonites. So they're sort of being geographically and militarily pinched. It's a significant problem. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead said, we'll make a deal. Let's make a treaty, a covenant here. We'll become your vassals. We'll become your slaves if you let us live. And Nahash says, let me sort of add some stipulations, right? I'll make a covenant with you on the condition that you let me gouge out your right eye. That's a big ask. Now, mutilation of captives in the ancient world is not a rare thing. This is not some crazy thing necessarily. It's not uncommon. Several commentators pick up on what Josephus says is important about this, and they sort of assume a lot of sinister motives in Nahash, which of course fits his profile very well. But the right eye, Josephus says, would have inhibited them from being soldiers in the future. The way typically the ancient warriors fought was with a shield high up, covering the left side of the body and face, and of course wielding the weapon with your right hand. And so if your left eye was the only eye you could see out of, and it's covered by the shield, you can't observe the battlefield or the person you're trying to engage. And so that makes you not a very good soldier. You say, well, just be left-handed. Okay, well, you just be left-handed. Just write your name left-handed. It doesn't quite work that way. So perhaps that was part of the thinking of Nahash. I'll impair all of these men so that they can't oppose me militarily. I'm sure that would play into it. But the Bible focuses on another purpose. He had another reason for that. He was trying to bring reproach on Israel. He wanted to do it so that he could bring disgrace to these people. I want to humiliate Israel. I want to degrade the entire community. I want to mock all of them as a people. It's psychological or spiritual warfare here. Nahash loved pouring the shame onto Israel. Let's pile it up in heaps. And his confidence is obviously very high because he consents to the 7 days. Sure. Go get help if you think you can. He knows the way Israel works. Israel operates in tribal groups. They very rarely come together and help each other. And so he's thinking, I'm not worried. No one's going to come. Secondly, the wait of 7 days probably will be torturous to them psychologically. They'll have to sit there and think about 4 more days until my eye gets popped out. 3 more days. 10 more hours. I mean, that's a terrible psychological issue. And third, even if somebody does come, it'll probably just be one neighboring tribe crossing the Jordan. Who's going to do that? It'll be a small group, and it's just more people for us to crush. And so he wants to heap harpa, disgrace. It's the Hebrew word harpa, reproach. He wants to pile it on. Israel, you are inferior. You're weak. I'm taking their eyes from them. I'm taking their soldiers. I'm taking their men. I'm taking their heart from them. And nobody's going to help you. Nobody's going to fight for you. You are absolutely helpless. I think it's probably a good picture of the enemies of our day. Probably should remind us of the enemies of the gospel in our day. And really the enemies of the gospel in every age. They arrogantly, scornfully mock the word of God. They heap shame onto Christians. They look for opportunities to defame and pummel the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody who stands up for biblical values and ideas is going to get crushed at the first sign of weakness. We live in an evil age, and there are plenty of enemies of the gospel with great hostility that want to heap reproach on us. They want to disgrace us. The Ammonites are still around. Right? At least their worldview is. It's still around. It's still prevalent. The world hates us. And that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus told us that was going to happen. They hated me. They're going to hate you when you live as I live. The world hates our Savior and it hates us. And though our enemies are not made of flesh and blood, they are as real as the soldiers on the battlefield. You do have real enemies. You are in a real fight. And we need real spiritual weapons in order to engage our enemies. More than your right eye is at stake. Right? More than your right eye is at stake. That's a grave physical problem, and it is a terrible thing. But more than your right eye is at stake. More than your children's right eye is at stake in the spiritual war that's going on in our age. Ephesians chapter 6 has a lengthy text about this. I want to read the whole thing to you. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Get ready for for battle, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. He says it again. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist. What are the weapons we need? With truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. There's a key conjunction there in verse 12, right? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but there is still a fight. It's not your fight, Christian, to physically defend the kingdom, but there is a fight you are to be involved in. There is a battle. There are enemies, and you will need the whole armor of God. You will need to be prepared with weapons. You will need to know the truth. You will need to have righteousness and walk in holiness. You will need salvation, a changed life. You will need faith to shield you from the attacks of the enemy, and you will need the gospel. And the sword of the Spirit. Those things are necessary because there is actually a fight. 2 Corinthians tells us something similar in verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The weapons that we've been given, those weapons that we read about in Ephesians 6, are enough. They are good and valuable weapons. They are enough to conquer and crush our enemies until every thought is captive to Jesus Christ. You have the weapons that you need. And Saul's fight here certainly is physical, but it's also spiritual in some measure, though primarily I think we could say it's physical. And that's our second point, Saul and the Spirit. Saul and the Spirit. The clear turning point of the chapter is the moment that the Spirit of God rushes onto Saul in verse 6. The Spirit of God came upon Saul. It's often translated rushed upon Saul. When he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused. One of the commentators, Dale Ralph Davis, shows how this is the absolute literary center of this chapter. There's a chiastic structure. It's hard to explain without having a chart up here to show it to you. But basically, everything in the before verse 6 is leading up and pointing to verse 6. And everything after verse 6 is pointing to verse 6. They're both pointing to verse 6. Verse 6 is in the middle, and it's the key. It's like there's flashing lights and a large arrow pointing at verse 6. This is important. This is the center of the text. Here's the most important thing to see. Pay attention. Don't miss this. The Spirit of God is active and working and coming upon Saul. The terminology, I would hope, remind you of some of the terminology that you've heard in the book of Judges. The Spirit of God came upon these men and they did mighty things for the Lord. But the word rushes, that phrase for came upon or salah, it isn't used with any judge except for Samson. So there's a special connection here with Saul and Samson. It's used of Samson three times, and so the original audience would have recognized that. Davis suggests this Saul is sort of a second Samson and a super judge. And that's how the author is trying to sell him in this chapter. He's a judge equipped to accomplish an amazing victory here at the beginning of his reign. There's a connection to another judge as well. There's a number of threes in this story. The number three is very important in the story of Gideon. He gathers 300 men. Gideon divides them into three companies. Okay, and Saul here gathers 330,000 men, or 330 groups. That word elite can mean thousand or a military contingent. It's a large group either way. But eventually Saul divides his army into three companies like Gideon, and he pulls off a surprise attack in the morning watch, which would be late at night. You also see he hacks up the oxen. When he gets angry, he hacks up the oxen. He sends them out. What does that remind you of? It reminds you of another story in the book of Judges. When the Levitical concubine was cut into 12 pieces and she was sent out, her body parts were sent out all over the land to stir up an army against the tribe of Benjamin. So Saul cutting these oxen up, this reminds us of that story. The phrase Spirit of God is also a little bit different from the phrases in the book of Judges. Throughout the book of Judges, we're told the Spirit of Yahweh came upon the judges. The covenant name of God is used. And here it's the Spirit of God. We do see the phrase Spirit of God used in the Old Testament related to sort of coming upon and energizing a man. But the other reference is to Balaam. It's a pagan prophet. The Spirit of God came upon Balaam and the Lord basically took him over and brought the words out of his mouth that he wanted him to speak to Balak. So he's a pagan soothsayer. So all these indicators, all these connections that point to various historical situations, characters, they're certainly more than interesting. I think most of the original audience would have read this chapter and understood, or at least anticipated, we got problems coming. These are not great connections to make. These are not great connections to make. Do you really want to be connected with Samson's judgeship? That's the one you're most like. We'll use the same terminology. It rushed upon him, just like it did Samson. Original audience is going, Samson wasn't the most discerning man. I don't think he did very much right. Do you really want to finish the way Gideon finished? Is that who you want to be connected with? Gideon, who led his people into idolatry? That's how he closed out his life? People would say, that's not good. It sounds like a new Gideon here. Was the allusion to the dismembering of the Levitical concubine's body, is that a positive thing? Did that lead to, did they have good memories of that? No, of course not. That led to a civil war. And of course, the Spirit of God terminology, being connected to Balaam, that's not a good thing. So what you see here is, the Spirit is important. The Lord has to accomplish salvation in Israel. It's almost like the author is saying, Saul's a big part of this. He starts well. But do you see who he is? Do you see what's coming? This is not about Saul. This is about the Spirit. The Spirit enables him. The Spirit empowers him. The Spirit enlivens him. It's almost that we're to get the idea like Balaam, where the Spirit worked against Balaam's natural inclinations. The Spirit of God has come over Saul, and he's going to act contrary to how he will normally act throughout his life. I mean, we don't walk away from Numbers 24 thinking about how awesome Balaam is. Wow, those were some great prophecies. He had no control of himself. And as we read chapter 11, we shouldn't think how awesome Saul is. And the author is making sure we understand that. Here's the center of the text. The Spirit of God is working. The Spirit of God is doing things. And that's why we read in verse 13, Yahweh has established salvation. The Lord has brought salvation. It's the Lord's great work, just as it is when there's a good king. Just as it is when there's a great army or a weak army, a righteous judge, a wicked judge. The Lord's work will be accomplished. It's always God's work. It's always God's Spirit that achieves the victory. And that's the way it is in our lives as well. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, Zechariah 4:6. There may be a few other historical connections that we should be aware of, or at least not overlook. I don't really have a heading for this, but Saul has a special connection to some of the events and some of the places that are referenced here. Jabesh Gilead, if you remember, again, I know we've sort of briefly covered this story in the past some, but in the book of Judges, when the concubine's body was sent out, it was sent out to the people of every city. Every city was required to send some fighting men. We are going to discipline Benjamin. Their tribe has gone out of control, and so these body parts are sent out. Every city needs to send representatives to confront Benjamin. Well, after this civil war happens and Benjamin is decimated, the Israelite tribes do a sort of roll call. Okay, who is here? Does every city show up? And what they find out is Jabesh Gilead did not send any men to fight. And it's the only city, we're told, that didn't send any men to fight in this civil war, to stand up against Benjamin and the evil that had run amok there. And so their men are actually executed. And they take 400 of the unmarried maidens from Jabesh Gilead, and they give them to some of the, I think there were 600 Benjamites who survived the civil war, in order to continue the Benjamite tribe along. They were afraid they had gone too far. The tribe might have been eliminated. So many people from Gibeah, Saul's home, where Saul is working, where Saul is working in the fields, they were actually sons and daughters of women from Jabesh Gilead. It kind of explains some of the reaction, right? That was their home under attack. So when we read in verse 4 and 5 about how they wept, they lifted up their voices and wept, and we read about Saul's great anger being aroused, there's a connection there. There's a familial connection, a geographical connection. The people wept. There was serious sadness over the predicament of those who were in harm's way in Jabesh Gilead. That's our home. Of course, Saul is moved to anger. I think a righteous anger, certainly, by the Spirit's aid, but also by his affinity for those folks in that city that he would have been connected with. And Saul gets exactly the help he needs. He gets exactly the help he needs. This is a difficult thing he's facing, and he gets exactly the help he needs from God's Spirit to accomplish a great victory for God's people. The Spirit gives Saul the courage, gives him the wisdom, gives him the boldness to act in such a way as to rescue his fellow countrymen. And even though you want to beat up Saul, because we know how the story ends, and there are lots of allusions in chapter 11 that I think are sort of undercutting even the positive things that he accomplishes here, if we take those literary cues and we understand Saul's not going to excel, this is not going to be a prosperous kingship, the reality is he is very successful here. His work in chapter 11 is commendable, and God uses him to accomplish a great victory, not unlike many other folks in the Old Testament. I mean, think of some of the things he does. He acts very quickly, very decisively. This is a man who we saw hiding among the baggage not too long ago. Now he's organizing, acting quickly. He's got righteous anger. His response is actually very measured. When he takes the oxen and cuts them up, he says, the Lord, basically, this will be the punishment for those who don't come. You'll lose your oxen. You'll lose your resource. He doesn't threaten capital punishment like he'll do in a couple of chapters. Whoever broke the fast is going to die. We're going to execute him. Here, this is a measured response. So there's some wisdom in the way he approaches things. That's a very good thing for leaders. It's a very good thing for elders, I think, as well, to be measured in the way they respond to adversity. He makes outstanding tactical and military decisions, which leads to great success. He motivates the men to come out in large numbers. Saul does a fantastic job here. And as good as Saul was in this instance, salvation came, as Dale Ralph Davis says, not because Israel had a king, but because the king had Yahweh's spirit. Okay, the king is not the reason they're successful. The spirit of God. It's not the institution of kingship, but the power of the spirit that brings deliverance. It's the power of the spirit that always brings salvation. That leads us to our last point briefly. Salvation in Israel. Salvation in Israel. Really, this is the central theme of the chapter. The word yasa, which means to deliver or to save, is mentioned three times. Verses 3, verses 9 and 13 all have words that come from that root. And really, if you back up into chapter 10, understanding our chapter divisions are arbitrary to some degree. Chapter 10, the very end of chapter 10, if you look at verse 27, we see a similar word from this derivative as well. But some rebels said, how can this man save us? How can he save us? Probably a pretty good question at the time, right? How can this guy save us? He's hiding in the baggage. He's a country bumpkin. He has no idea what to do. He's scared to even stand up here and put a crown on his head. The answer is by God's Spirit. How can this man save us? By the power of the Spirit of God Himself. And that's what happens here. And the Spirit will use means, but for the first time in Israel's history, Bill Arnold says, the anointed King of Israel is the means of salvation for His people. He's anointed, right? We know what that word means when it's moved into Greek. It's Messiah. Saul has been anointed. He's the anointed king. And for the first time in the picture of the Old Testament, we see the anointed king stand up and fight for his people and deliver his people. He fought tenaciously, sacrificially, to defend and deliver his people. And the Lord, it says, has accomplished salvation in Israel. He has accomplished salvation in Israel. And it's a merciful salvation, isn't it? These same people who said in verse 27, will this guy save us? When they have this great success, what do the people want to do? Let's go kill them. Let's go execute them. I mean, that's the suggestion that's made. Let's go kill them. Who said, shall Saul reign over us in verse 12? Bring them in that we may put them to death. Bring them in that we may put them to death. That's what they deserved. Right? That's what they deserve. They deserve to die for treason. They didn't accept the Lord's anointing, Samuel's anointing of this king. They didn't accept it. That's what they deserve, death, and that's what we deserve. Right? We deserve death as well. We have rebelled against the great King of the universe. We've stood and done what we want to do. We have sought salvation through our own righteousness. But the Lord fought for us too. Lord Jesus Christ fought for us. And He said, no, not this day. Not this day. Salvation has come to the church. The Lord Jesus Christ, our great King, has fought for us. I think it's interesting. The name Nahash means serpent. It means serpent. I thought that was a beautiful picture. Now Saul, he's raised up as king. And what's his first task? Go crush the head of the serpent. Go crush the head of the serpent. This is your fight. Of course, that's an even clearer picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born to do that work, to eliminate that curse and to crush the head of Satan. Born of a woman in order that he might do this work and save his people. And if you're not connected to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, the only king that can deliver you, you need to call out on his name. You need to call out, not just call out randomly for Savior. I need help. You need to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. He is the only King capable of saving you. The only King capable of saving you. He's the only one who can deliver you. He's uniquely qualified as the Son of Man and Son of God. And the cries that these the people of Jabesh Gilead send out are a reflection of the cries we should be sending out. Like the men of Jabesh Gilead, of course, I would encourage you to plead for salvation. And the Lord is gracious often to send His Spirit to do that work. But to be a Christian, that's sort of the beginning point from our perspective, right? We got to recognize we need help. Again, there's more than your right eye at stake. The eternal state of your soul is at stake. So if you are not in Christ, if you're not safe in Christ this morning, you should be crying out with much more desperation than the men of Jabesh Gilead. There's an eternity awaiting for all of us when we breathe our last breath. Existence in that eternity without Christ is terrible. It's terrifying. It's eternal punishment. It's eternal damnation. It's eternal suffering. It is eternal torment. It is not a pretend world that's invented up to scare you. It is the reality of life after death without Christ. So I'd encourage you, plead. Plead, cry out for a deliverer. Beg the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and save you. And believers, persevere. Persevere. What looked like Saul's great triumph here, a great beginning, didn't last. It was just a moment of sort of fleeting glory. And Saul's work in chapter 11, I think, can be a warning to many of us. It should be a warning to many of us. You can have what looks like great spiritual success. On the surface, this looked like, wow, we have really found the right King. This guy is unstoppable. But you can have, in your own personal spiritual life, success without having experienced real spiritual change. It won't last. But there may be evidences you can point to and comfort yourself. And say, I've done this, I've done that, I've done this in the past. I've been faithful some. Done some of these works for the Lord. But have you experienced a real spiritual change? Are you a new creature? The real work of the Spirit is just that. It's real. It's real. It lasts. It perseveres to the end. Saul does great things in chapter 11. The rest of his life is filled with spiritual weakness, spiritual failure, spiritual disasters. He didn't finish well. But we can. We can. Only by the blessing and grace of the Spirit. Hebrews 12 tells us to run the race with endurance. Run the race with endurance. To finish, right? To persevere. That's what endurance means. We're going to finish well. How? How do we run the race well? How do I run with endurance? How can I do this? How can I sacrificially serve others and serve Christ my whole life? Every day. Is that possible? How can I do that with endurance? Well, the text says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's how we run with endurance, by looking to Christ always. He who began a good work, the author of your salvation, he who began a good work is faithful to complete that work in you, the finisher of our faith. He is the author and finisher of our faith. So we must look to Jesus if we are to endure. Lean on the Lord Jesus Christ, our great King and deliverer, from start to finish. And by the grace of His Spirit, you will finish well. You will finish well. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank You for the grace You have given to us, particularly by Your Spirit. We thank You even for Your Spirit's grace in this time together this morning in our singing and prayers and preaching, that Your Spirit has not been absent, but has blessed our time. We pray that you would give us the strength to persevere, Lord. There are lots of different people at lots of different stages of the race in this room. And I pray that you would grant all of them endurance, encouragement, a full measure of your Spirit, that they might be strengthened in the inner man to do all the work that you would have them to do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.